The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 28 through 36. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became dazzling white. Suddenly, they saw two men, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. They appeared in glory and were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions were weighed down with sleep, but since they had stayed awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Just as they were leaving, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, is it good for us to be here? Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were terrified as they entered the cloud. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent in those days, told no one any of the things they had seen. The word of the Lord.
Let me read also from the Old Testament book of Job in the second chapter and verses 11 through 13. Job's family has been destroyed in a whirlwind, a storm which has arisen, his children gone, his life and his livelihood threatened, his body hurt in many ways. Job 2 and at verse 11. "Now when Job's three friends heard of all these troubles that had come upon him, each of them set out from his home, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. They met together to go and console and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights. And no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great." This too is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we come before you as those who are hungering and thirsting for a word from you who is the source of life and through Jesus Christ the source of new life. So speak to us even through these faltering words, a word empowered by your Holy Spirit to give us life, to comfort us, to challenge us, and to change us. It is through Jesus Christ, your Son, we pray. Amen. In our sermons through this season of Lent, which, as I've mentioned, we're calling a season of caring, we're thinking in particular about different ways in which we can care for each other, in which we can show the love of Christ to one another. Two great commandments that Jesus leaves with his disciples are to love God and to love our neighbor. And he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, not because you shout and scream about me, but because you love me and you love each other." When people see that you love one another, they'll turn their attention to the source of that love. So we're thinking together about love and its practical application in our lives and through our lives to the lives of others in our congregation and beyond. We're thinking about the giving of comfort in time of stress and distress and sadness. We're thinking about the offering of prayer in time of confusion where we need guidance in our lives. We're thinking about taking decisive action when something just needs to be done by someone. And sometimes that's the case. Last week, Evangeline spoke about a wonderful story in the Gospels where four friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. I mean, somebody had to do something, and they were willing to do anything to bring this friend into the presence of Jesus. Even when the doors to the house where he was, even when they were filled with people and they couldn't get in, they made their way in through the roof. They did what they needed to do. Today, as we continue to think about loving and caring in practical ways, I want us to think together about the act, the loving act, the caring act of listening, an act that is actually, I think, more powerful than we often think or often realize, an act whose power we often see only when listening is not there, when it's gone, when it's missing. When somebody doesn't listen to us, then we realize how important it is to us, how critical it is to us, and how transformative it is within our lives. When it's gone, when there's silence, the wrong kind of silence, and nobody is there for us at all. Joyce Landorf Heatherly, in her book Irregular People, just like irregular garments, irregular people, tells the following story. She writes this. She says, "A woman in her early 30s discovered a lump in her breast. When all the medical tests were completed, the results showed that she had a malignancy. A radical mastectomy was scheduled for the next week. She knew she'd never been able to talk with her mother. But because of the seriousness of the surgery, she felt that for once, her mother would have to listen. She called and made a luncheon date. Cautiously, as she drove her mother home from lunch, the daughter began, 'I have a lump. All the tests show. Next week, a mastectomy.' After a few moments of electric silence and no reaction whatsoever from her mother, the woman bluntly asked if she had heard what was said. The mother nodded her head affirmatively, and as if her daughter had merely read off the charges on her phone bill, calmly dismissed the whole subject. Then with animation, she said, 'You know, your sister has the best chicken enchilada recipe. I'll have to give it to you.' The daughter pulled the car over and with mounting frustration yelled, 'Mother, I just told you I have cancer. I may die. I'm scared to death of the surgery. Why don't you hear me?' Then with an unearthly detachment from reality, the mother calmly responded, 'You need to know also that if you leave the enchiladas in the oven too long, they dry out and get hard.' Funny it is, except this one's true. This one is true. And some of you have been in that place where you desperately need somebody to hear you out. And they are there, but they're not there. They're listening, but they're not listening. They haven't heard a word you say, and it's painful, it's hard, it's powerful in a negative sense not to be listened to. True for adults, true also for children." Clinical psychologist Marie Hartwell Walker tells a story which I think could be true of many of our families, certainly reminds me of raising young children. Tells a story of a preschooler she observed in a grocery store doing everything she could to gain her mother's attention. She whined, she squirmed in her seat in the cart, she writes. She took items off the shelf, she threw the bread on the floor. Her mom asked her to please stop whining, replaced the pilfered items, picked up the bread, and pleaded with her daughter, "Please, please be good, and I'll give you some candy when you leave." Dr. Hartwell Walker continues like this. She said, "Children need attention like a plant needs sun and water. They're designed to get adult attention. When the adults react with interest, affection, and approval, the children strive to please, to copy the big people, to grow in their social and practical skills, and to find a positive place in the family." And that's a critical function of listening. It has to do with belonging and of not being alone, a place in the family. On the other hand, she writes, "Fear of abandonment threatens a child's emotional and physical survival. The truth is, the average American child only gets 3.5 minutes of uninterrupted individual attention from his or her parents per day. Average American child only gets 3.5 minutes of uninterrupted individual attention from his or her parents a day. And apparently it's getting worse, and it's all aided and abetted by our cell phones and our smartphones. There are some studies out there now which indicate that to a child, a cell phone or a smartphone is like another sibling in the family, another child in the family who is more important than all the other children. Because as soon as this child whines, All of the attention goes to it. And the real child has lost. Marie Hartwell Walker concludes like this. She says, when that attention is consistently missing, then even being scolded, nagged, or punished is far better than being ignored or forgotten. It's true of children, it's true of adults, true of individuals. I think it's also true of nations, of peoples, who feel as if they've never been heard. And they're out of the family. They don't belong. And the sense of dissociation with others rises up within them until something sometimes terrible happens as a response to not being heard, not being listened to. It's powerful in a negative sense. Fortunately, it's also powerful in a positive sense when we are heard, when we are listened to, and when we know we've been heard, and when we know that we have been listened to. When somebody has really listened, the sense of release and relief and belonging can be simply enormous. Even though a word is not spoken, the connection is vital for our lives. Some of you may have read last week's Washington Post magazine. It included a delightful article by journalist Rachel Mantufel on the work of David Kessler. David Kessler was the longest serving zookeeper at our Washington Zoo. He'd worked there for 39 years and he retired in January. And she interviewed him. And in the interview, she asked him, what was the most significant event that occurred while you were there? And he said he was most proud of his work with William the Gibbon. A gibbon is an ape. William the Ape. Back in 1978, and Ms. Mantufel tells the story like this. William was a juvenile gibbon living with his parents when he got stuck in the enclosure and broke his arm. He was in the hospital so long in the company of humans that his parents rejected him when he got back. And because his hospital experience was scary and painful, people now made William fearful and angry as well. So he was kept out of the exhibit for a while, off by himself. Each day, she writes, David Kessler would sit in William's enclosure, doing nothing except being non-threatening, listening. No mask, no gloves. William would stay in the furthest corner from Kessler, swinging limb to limb, elaborately ignoring the 130-pound human in the room. Over the course of a week, William came closer and closer until his feet would brush his keeper's head as he swung by. Eventually, he began to put his head on Kessler's sweatshirt and go to sleep, sometimes even with his arms wrapped around Kessler's head. No words, just listening. Listening. It worked with an ape. William's life was transformed. If it worked with an ape, I am tempted to say it should work with us, but I'm not going to say that. It worked with me. If it worked with an ape, it worked with me. I've experienced this, perhaps not swinging around, but in a different way. Midlife crisis for me was not pleasant. Not pleasant inside, not pleasant for me to be around other people or for them to experience me. It was a time of real confusion. And I was miserable, and I probably made other people miserable as well. 40 years into life, 20 years of marriage, 15 years as a minister, 10 years of parenthood, and all of these strands in life had come together, and they were wrapped up with each other, tied together in a knot, in a ball which I couldn't pull apart, and which seemed to be tying my life in knots. I couldn't unravel it, and I couldn't control it. And then one day I met Bob. Out of the blue, I met Bob. Like a zookeeper, I met Bob. I was at a meeting. I was actually at a presbytery meeting, and I stepped outside, and Bob happened to be outside. I think by divine providence, he happened to be outside. I knew Bob just a little bit, but not much, and I began talking. And as I began talking, he turned to me when he realized that I wasn't just saying, hey, everything's good, everything's fine, everything's normal. He turned to me and said words which I will never forget, so simple. He said, do you want to speak? Do you want to speak? And I said, oh, yes. do I ever just want to speak? And so we set up times over the next 2 to 3 months, 10 hours, we spoke. Actually, we didn't speak. I spoke. Bob hardly said a word in 10 hours. He asked a question once in a while. He clarified what I said once in a while. He redirected the conversation once in a while. If I was heading down one thread and he thought it was time to talk about another, he redirected the conversation, but not once in that time did he try to fix me. He listened attentively, actively to what I said. And as he listened, a miracle began to take place. It was like magic. I've no clue how it happened. The knots began to be untied. The threads began to make more sense. And each thread was just right. But the way they were interacting was just wrong. And as he teased them apart through the conversation, through listening, the peace returned. The peace returned. About 10 years later, I was at another meeting. Another group of Presbyterian ministers. This was well over 1,000 miles away. And I realized that the person who was speaking probably knew Bob. I asked him about Bob, and the conversation began. He knew about Bob, my friend. And he said, did you know that Bob had died? And I hadn't known that Bob had died. And something happened at that moment, which rarely happens to me. My job is to help people in time of death and to hold it together. But at this moment, the dam burst. And I spontaneously began to cry, realizing that this man who had just died had in some senses saved my life and saved my marriage and saved my family and perhaps my ministry as well by doing nothing but listening at a moment when I desperately needed to be with somebody who would hear me out. In the book of Job, where Job is facing absolute devastation, his children all gone, his body in a mess, his heart torn apart. As he's facing all of these things, his friends come by. Job's comforters come by. And they do really, really well listening to him in 3 verses in chapter 2 of the book of Job. When Job's 3 friends heard all these troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their home, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They met together to go and console and comfort him. They brought their community around him. When they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. They raised their voices and wept aloud. They tore their robes and threw dust in the air upon their heads. They sat with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him. Just listen. For they saw that his suffering was very great. They do really well until the end of chapter 2. You know how many chapters there are in the book of Job? There are 42 chapters. 2 chapters are good, the rest is bad. Their listening ends. They use all their reasoning, all their theology, everything that they have learned to try to explain to Job what's going on and why it's going on. But none of it makes any sense. Not at that moment. There is a time for really good theological discussion, and there's a time when that is absolutely not what needs to be done. All that they needed to do at that moment was be there, listen. And they chose the wrong path. With great correct truths, they chose the wrong path. It's hard to listen. Really hard, in fact, especially for those of us who are type A people. We've been trained to solve problems. We have been trained to express our point of view, to enter into a discussion which goes back and forth, through which things will happen because of what we know and what we have learned. We're experts, we're in control, but there's something about listening which, in a sense, lays aside all of our expertise and means that we are no longer in control. We don't know what's going to happen. And it's hard at times for many of us to see it as powerful, as really powerful. But it is. It seems as if we're doing nothing. when in fact we're doing something of enormous importance. Listening is not only critical as we show love to one another, it's a critical part of our faith in God made known in Jesus Christ as well. Listening, an essential component of Christian faith. Every single day, we should be developing the discipline, the practice of listening to God, reading God's word in Scripture and saying, Lord, speak, let me listen. Listening to God's word in the book of nature, saying, Lord, help me hear what you have to say. Give me ears to listen. Fundamental to our faith. Remember our scripture reading in the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel? Jesus goes up a mountain with three of his closest disciples. They have seen Jesus in his humiliation, we call it. Normal Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, with them day by day. They know he's special, but they've never seen him really in his glory. And there on the mountain, the trappings of his humility go, and they see him as the Son of God, shining bright in all his glory. And then a voice comes from heaven and says, this is my Son, my chosen one, my beloved one. And as if to say, if you believe this, do something. The voice goes on. It doesn't say, if you believe he's the Son of God, then profess it boldly to others, though that can be a good thing. The voice doesn't say, believe it strongly in your heart every day. What the voice says is this: this is my Son, my chosen, my beloved. If you believe this, listen. Listen to him. Listen to him. That's the sign that we really believe who he is, that we listen. And if we listen to God as a practice every day, and if we understand that this is powerful and critical, perhaps God would help us to listen better to our friends and our neighbors. There is no question that as we listen to God, we'll come across a truly stunning truth. That God, the God we listen to, listens to us. How amazing is that? Isn't that the biggest miracle of all? That the God of the universe should hear you and me stoop down to listen to us? If this is who God is, when we listen to God, how can we not make it a practice to listen to one another? Let me close with a story, another story about listening, the power of saying nothing. This is by Bob Williams, a Methodist pastor and a hospital chaplain. The story takes place when he's 25 years of age, once again a true story. He calls it Beloved Natalie. He writes, this is the story of Natalie. She was 63 when I met her. I was 25, an intern at a Massachusetts psychiatric hospital. Natalie spent her waking hours sitting on a bench in a large, heavily populated ward. She'd been there for many, many months. She spent her time in a fetal position on the end of the bench, feet on the bench, knees pulled up to her chest, arms clasped about her legs, and eyes closed. Natalie sat there, gently rocking, endlessly, back and forth. I saw her on the bench as I passed through the ward on my second day. I asked about her at a staff meeting and learned of her background, a story of personal deprivation, loneliness, brutality, and horror. I asked if I might spend an hour a day with Natalie. The staff hesitated, but then they finally said, why not? We've nothing to lose. So Natalie and I began our affair. The next day, I walked into a noisy ward and crossed over to the bench. Sitting on the opposite end from Natalie, I assumed her exact position for 1 hour. All of the patients in the room looked at me and seemed relieved that at last there was somebody there crazier than they were. For 2 weeks, I did this. Natalie never moved. My attempt to identify with her did not appear to be working, but I was stubborn and determined to stay with her no matter what. On Monday of the third week, there was a change. Natalie was still facing away from me, but now she had moved out of her fetal position and put her feet on the floor. The third week passed, and then the fourth, no change. On Monday of the fifth week, there was a second change. Natalie had moved her body 90 degrees to the left and was now sitting on the bench the way a ball player might, head still down. Week six passed with no change except one. She watched me as I entered. On Monday of the seventh week, she was at the end of the bench, but astride it as on a saddle and looking straight at me. For 1 hour, we looked at each other. On Monday of the eighth week, Natalie had moved several feet toward the middle of the bench. I did likewise. In the middle of the tenth week, she was sitting in the middle of the bench. I, too, moved to the middle, being close, but making no contact. On Monday of the 11th week, Natalie said, "Hi." I said, "Hi, Natalie, I'm Chaplain Williams." She said, to my amazement, "I know it, and your first name is Bob." On Tuesday, she took my hand, held it for about 10 seconds, and then flung it down. She repeated this each day. On Tuesday of the 12th week, this is slow, patient going. On Tuesday of the 12th week, I began to experience grief because it was my last week there. I was just an intern and my time was almost up. I told her that. She looked at me, took my hand, stood up, and hand in hand, we walked through a ward that suddenly had become stone silent. Very slowly but rhythmically, someone started to clap. Others followed, and finally, everyone was standing and clapping in perfect rhythm. We went through a door, still holding hands, down some stairs, through an exit door into one of the heaviest downpours of rain I've ever experienced. I guess I was glad it was raining because I was crying. And I knew Natalie was. Natalie started to skip and pulled me with her until we reached the middle of the campus where, breathless, we sat down holding hands. We were drenched, but it really didn't matter. How long we sat there, I'm not sure. But then she got up, dropped my hands, and ran toward her building. She stopped just before entering, turned in my direction. It was still pouring. And for the first time, I saw her smile. She waved and disappeared. Doing nothing. Nothing? A powerful nothing. Listening, being present with, life-giving, transformative. Doing what God does for you and me every day. Every day. Lord, hear my prayer, and he does. And he calls us to do the same and to be the same with one another. Let us pray. Holy God, thank you for your listening ear and for those in our lives who listen to us. May we be that same person for others. Amen.